We're going to talk to you today about lost agape. And I'm not going to so much present a sermon as I'm just going to teach on some scriptures and share some thoughts with you that I think are very relevant for right now and something that we all need to be considering and something that I think will help you in understanding, at least in part, what God is doing today. Now, we're going to start off by dealing with the two great commandments. Now, Jesus has just silenced the Sadducees who have come to talk to him about the resurrection with their false doctrine about once you're dead, there's no resurrection. Jesus put them in a place and silenced them, literally. And so the Pharisees were watching that, and the Pharisees, who are none too fond of Jesus, take note, and so they kind of saddle up to him and gather around, and they're interested now in what he has to say because he's just he just silenced their adversaries. So one of the lawyers among the group, or a scribe, if you will, tempts him, the King James says, but it means he was trying to test him to see where his knowledge was. And so he asks this question, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, Christ is going to, a bit later, give a commandment to his disciples. That's in John 13, 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men shall know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now notice, he doesn't say men are going to know who you are because of the doctrine you preach. Men aren't going to know who you are because of the way you act in a religious manner. Men are not going to know who you are just because you claim to be Christians. He says, men are going to recognize the legitimacy of who you are by the fact that they can observe that you have love one for another. Now, obviously, we've got to be talking about something much stronger than the ordinary usage of the word love that we use in common English using. And so this takes us into a whole new consideration because there are three dynamic statements made in Jesus when Jesus spoke. He said, this is a commandment. This is not a request. I'm not asking that you do this. I'm telling you to do this. This is important. You're to love one another with the same love that I've shown towards you. This is going to be the hallmark by which we as believers are going to be recognized. It's very important to mark that down. So, the word that's used for love here in every case is the word agape. And as most of you already know, there were four words for love in the Greek language. Phileo, which is kind of a family or brotherly love. Philanthropia, which is a social or philanthropic love for humanity. There was eros, which is never used in the Bible, which is sexual love. And then there was this odd word, agape. Agape. It wasn't really used by the Greeks that much, but it was there and existent. It spoke of a special kind of love, and it was the church that more or less appropriated it and coined it, if you will, and popularized its usage because they used it as the type of love that describes the love that God has for humanity, the love, the kind of love that is God's nature. So this was kind of a wonder word, a supernaturally powerful word. And so John's going to make several statements here that I want you to follow along with, or James, rather. No, I'm sorry. This should be John. He says, "This then is the message that we've heard of him, and we declare it to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him, and then we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, this is kind of a powerful concept, because if I'm reading this right, what the Lord is saying is everything that works toward our salvation and all the forgiveness and all the cleansing and all the work of redemption that Christ purchased on the cross, it's all working through this thing that they call agape here. And this agape is something that is supposed to be active in our life. And so that tells me if it's not really there, probably the rest of what is spoken of here isn't really happening to the degree that it should be happening. Now, he goes on to say, "In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the payment for our sins." Then in verse 11 and 13 of John 4, 7 through 13, he says, "No man has seen God at any time." Let's pause there for just a moment. No man. This is John the Apostle speaking, and he says, "No man has seen God at any time." That doesn't mean that men have not seen manifestations of God's glory or theophanies in various forms that we see throughout the Bible, but God in his entirety, God in his nature, cannot be perceived. In another place it says, "No man can see God and live." It's not because he's so terrible, it's because he's so good, so incomprehensibly good, that the human mind, especially the fleshly human mind, is going to literally wither in that kind of goodness. Now, I'll just leave that with you, and you can ponder that how you will, but it's an interesting thought. And so here we see that God's love is demonstrated by the fact that he loved us when we didn't deserve to be loved, when we were yet sinners. He made the ultimate sacrifice for us. That's how his love is demonstrated. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be the payment, to satisfy the divine law. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. But because he sent Jesus, now the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. No man has seen God at any time. But then he goes on to say, "But if we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And the Spirit in question, the nature of that, here again, very simply, is agape. This wonderful word translated in the King James when Paul uses it as charity, and often translated just as love, but it's a special kind of love. It's the love of God. It's the love that is God's nature. God is love. Everything that love can be is embodied in the nature of God. Now, this mystery and wonder of agape is that it's actually a supernatural power and presence of God's Spirit that is manifest through his people. Something that is observable, that is manifest through his people. A lot of us, especially when we were first saved and walking in the newness of our experience, can remember that as we just walked into places and started talking with people, maybe not even witnessing or sharing our faith, suddenly there would be something of a comment made. There's something different about you. What makes you different? Why are you different? Well, I believe what they were seeing is this very thing that we're calling agape, a supernatural manifestation of God himself radiating, if you will, through the medium of human flesh. The God who dwells within, Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, now we're going to share Revelation 2, 1 through 5. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tried those which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have borne and have patience for my name's sake, have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you're fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. Now, these are powerful words written to the church in Ephesus, one of the main success stories of the New Testament. So let's look carefully at what the Lord is saying here. Now, the word is addressed to the angel of the church of Ephesus, or as many translate, the messenger of the church of Ephesus. I think angel is probably the better translation. And often we look at this as the angel of the church being the local pastor or some kind of leader who headed up that. But I don't think that's the case anymore. I've taught that for years myself. Most scholars kind of go that direction. Not all, mind you, but a lot do. But I want you to consider, for at least this teaching, another proposition. This is talking more to address the spirit of that local church, or the spirit of the corporate body in Ephesus. And the appeal is a spiritual appeal and a vision to that corporate mind, that mind which should be of one mind and one accord, or the spiritual mind of the church, which is the whole congregation. So let's go with that. So Christ is speaking to the body corporate. He's speaking to all the believers, but he's speaking to their one spiritual mind. Now, he begins to commend them, and we see the Ephesians have a lot going for them. They have very good works and labor. The word labor here means literally they've labored to the point of exhaustion. So they're very diligent. They're patient. And this kind of patience means that they've endured hardship, they've endured trials and persecution. They're righteous. They can't bear those who are evil. They won't put up with lies in their midst and evil practices. And so far, very good. They're discerning. They're able to listen to those who claim they're apostles and discern whether they are or whether they aren't. And those that are false, they've found as liars, and they've pegged it correctly. But somehow, despite all of these powerful spiritual attributes, somehow they've lost the most vital element that they possess, And Christ says, you've left your first love. Now, as most preachers, we've preached different things as we were inspired over different times on what that first love is. But again, the word here for love is agape. And so what Christ is saying is you've lost your agape. You've lost that kind of love that is the nature of God Himself. Now, this is a church that's basically, in all of its performance, very orthodox and very right on target. And yet, they've lost that supernatural something that identifies them with Christ Himself, and He's concerned about that, and He actually tells them, you've left your first love. You've left it. You've abandoned it. The word here that's used actually is used when a man divorces his wife. You've put your first love, you've put your agape away as a man who's divorced his wife. Pretty powerful language. And when you consider that God is agape, it suddenly hits you. You can do everything right as a church and still lose your most important distinctive. And again, I'm going to say that our most important characteristic is the observable spiritual manifestation of Christ's presence in and through us. You know, we can crow about our spiritual gifts, and we do value those gifts, and we do exercise them, but sometimes all of our emphasis is there. And as I'm going to deal a little bit later, as Paul talks to us, you know, our gifts can even become meaningless, even though they work, if the agape is missing. And so we're looking at a church that's missing its agape here. I like the Revelation 2:4 in the New Living Translation, because that translation really catches what's being said here. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or one another as you did at the first. You don't love me or one another as you did at the first. So all of this implies a change of heart. And when we see it in this light, we can begin to see the seriousness of what's happened to the church. And to be frank with you, I think that this is something that's a danger today as it was then. Going on to Revelation 2, verse 5, in the New Living Translation, it says, look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Wow, what a thing to say. I'm going to take away your ability to bring revelation. I'm going to take you away because you're not what you're dispensing, though it may look good, is no longer legitimate in the plan that I have for humanity. Now, when you start thinking like this, suddenly you begin to understand this first love thing, this loss of agape, isn't a small thing. It'll cause us to permanently lose our light. It'll cause us to lose our place in the lampstand of God's revelation. Okay, now let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13. And just listen along with me and let this soak into you. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's talking, and he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or agape, I am become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and yet have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity or agape, it profits me nothing. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaulteth not itself against, or charity vaults not itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek her own. It's not easily provoked. Thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Charity never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity, or agape. So here we are back with agape. In every case again, Paul is saying, if we don't have agape, we can exercise all the gifts. We can exercise all the mysteries of the kingdom. We can have all knowledge of the kingdom. But it avails us nothing, we're as nothing, if those things are not animated by the living, breathing Spirit of Christ in us. Somebody says, well, how could you exercise these things without the living Spirit of Christ in us? Well, apparently you can at one level or another, and it's not all wrong. But the point is Paul is saying that I can do these things, but if the drive or the motivation or the spirit behind all of my giftings, all of my knowledge, all of my prophecy, if it's not connected to charity, if it's not connected to agape, then it's just like noise, like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It says nothing, he goes on to say. I can even give my body as a sacrifice. I can die a martyr's death. I can give all my goods to the poor. I can show mercy and do all these things. But if this thing called love, the love that is the nature of God, the agape, is not present, then it's all for nothing. Now, I want to just interject a thought of my own here. As I begin to trouble myself over these things, I begin to understand that there's a lot that goes on in our church world that is churchy, and it's to do with the church, and it's to do with what we believe is right. It has to do with what we read in the Bible, and I'm not saying that we're loose or that we're not trying, but there's something missing. And I believe in today's world, part of what God's doing is bringing about a correction and restoring this sense of importance concerning agape. One, do we really love one another the way we're supposed to? Do we really have the relationships? Even though we go to large churches or small groups, do we really have the relationship with one another? Is it just real casual? And I think that it over time, it's shifted into that kind of a thing. I think that supernatural component of the value for one another, with the understanding that we're walking with people that are God's people, that are linked inextricably to us by a bond of the Spirit, that Spirit being God Himself. I mean, I think we can go to church and do everything that we feel is proper and right and be very well intentioned, but are totally missing the spiritual component. And we've fallen into a place where I believe God's bringing correction worldwide to draw us back in to that understanding of what His nature is and how we have to be linked with it. It's more than just singing worship songs. It's more than just gathering in church to hear messages. It's all of that is well and fine. No criticism there, but in reality, apparently we can do those things and they become substitutionary for something that's far more real. When I look at the nature of agape as Paul is defining it, it's long-suffering and kind. Well, I can be short-tempered and mean a lot of times. I don't want to be, but I can be. And, you know, it takes God's nature to make me something different. It says it's not envious or self-exultant or puffed up. Well, we try to be humble, you know, and understand our true nature, but sometimes, you know, our humility is a form of pride. It's not unseemly. It's not selfish. It's not easily provoked. Listen, I can be easily provoked, and so I'm calling myself into question here. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Well, I don't rejoice in iniquity, and I'd like to say I never think evil thoughts, but that would be an untruth. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. And you know what? I believe most of us can say, you know, I feel those forces at work in my nature. This is how I want to be. But if there's a spiritual disconnect from the source of all agape, which is God Himself, if there's some kind of a disconnect that's been substituted for religious activity, something powerful and supernatural is being denied ourselves and being denied the world that we're to be a witness to. This is what Paul's dealing with the church of his day. How much more is this going to be true of the church today? I want to talk to you in conclusion about the judgment of the nations. Now, specifically, let me repeat, the judgment of the nations. I'm looking at Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40. And I've never quite seen this the way I'm seeing it right now. I've often used this passage as I'm going to use it today, but there's a depth in here that I have to say I didn't quite pick up on, and I'm going to try to bring that out to you the best way I can. But let me read the scripture first. Now, in starting off in verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations. And let's pause there for just a moment. He's talking about the judgment of nations. Whatever other judgments you have in mind, this is when the nations are judged. So let's just leave it at that. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, I pause here to make a point that at this last judgment of nations, when the Lord returns, there are going to be sheep nations and there are going to be goat nations. They're going to be saved nations, is my contention. Now, how all of that works out, I'm not prepared to go beyond that speculation, but all I know is that when He returns, and He judges the nations or judges the world, there are sheep nations that He separates to His right side. So that means that, well, that means a lot if you think it through. But let's go on here. Okay, he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king shall say to them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was an hungered, you gave me meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you to drink? And when saw we you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came into you? And then the king shall answer and say to them, verily I say unto you, that when you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now, conversely, when we go down to verse 41, and he's judging the goat nations, let me just run through it real quick. It's redundant, but it's the word of God, and so let's emphasize it, and it should be emphasized. Then he shall say to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. I was naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto you? Now let's pause for a moment. These people are shocked. These goats are shocked. They're not shocked because Jesus is Lord. They know who he is, apparently. But they're saying, if I'm reading this right, their response is, we wouldn't have reacted that way if we'd seen you. We never saw you in this condition. We never neglected you in this condition. And then here's where the Lord challenges him. He says, when did we not do these things? And he shall answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of these, the least, or the least of these, and here, I believe he's pointing over to the sheep or his brethren, you did it not to me. And these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to life eternal. Now, when I think of the judgment, I think of it in entirely a different way than this. You know, in our classical view of the judgment in the last days, we get this idea of, you know, God sitting on his throne and everybody's gathered before him. And he says to the angels, okay, let's do some separation here. You know, all of you who don't smoke or don't chew and don't run with the girls who do, over on this side. The rest of you, Bob, with all your bad habits, over here. But that isn't what the issue is here. I don't see him naming any other sins that they're being judged for than this sin of neglecting the household faith or Jesus' brethren. Now, I don't just believe this. I believe this has to do with the Jews as well as the Christians. But the point is, it's the least of these, my brethren. And so that's us, as well as Israel, if you want to throw Israel in here, and I do. The point is that when there's neglect to the household of faith, we've neglected God. And this is what this judgment is all about. Now, I'm not going to minimize sin and all of its its incarnations and appearances, because the rest of the Bible clearly deals with those kind of issues. So they are issues. So we're not saying, you know, there are no other sins that are going to send you to hell or bring you before the bar of judgment. There are other scriptures that mention that. But I'm stricken by the seriousness of this judgment as whole nations are standing before him. And the criteria isn't just your bad sinful habits. It's your negligence, your lack of mercy, your lack of agape. Wow. Right now, we are living in one of the darkest times in my lifetime. I'm sure there are generations that have suffered as much as our world is suffering right now, if not more so. World War I was one of the darkest times ever in human history. I mean, I can't even recall how many hundreds of millions of people died in that conflict and the misery that was suffered afterwards and the years of recovery. To this day, certain nations still haven't recovered their populations out of what was lost in those days. So we're not the first generation to suffer, but what's going on right now with this pandemic is a worldwide shutdown, something we've never seen before. And sadly, I'm getting reports from Egypt and Iraq, from our churches there, of people that they know who are dying of this dreadful virus. It's not an exaggeration, is what I'm trying to say. This is a serious thing. We've been very lucky in our country. As much damage has been done, and as many families have suffered, and jobs have been lost, and businesses have been closed, we're still light years ahead of many, many people around the world. The people in Egypt are suffering right now. I'm not talking about just everybody in Egypt. I'm talking about our believers, our brethren, the people who are the same faith as we are. They're suffering right now. They have no work. There are no jobs. There's lack. And the same is true in northern Iraq. I keep thinking to myself, well, this job is just too big for me. This is just way beyond, you know, way beyond what I could possibly accomplish. And I had the Holy Spirit speak to me and said, you don't know that. You don't know that until you try. I mean, God could have told me, you know, well, my son, you're going to do thus and such, and be thou of good courage, and all of that kind of stuff like we'd like to hear. But the Lord really didn't talk to me about that. He challenged me to say, your inactivity or your pursuit can make all the difference in the world of what happens. I feel that each one of us is called upon to respond when we hear the voice of God dealing with us. And we don't do what we can't do. We do what we can do. What I feel the Lord is challenging me to do, and I'm asking you to judge this in your own heart. If it bears witness with you and it's of the Spirit of God, then let's pursue it. If it doesn't, then just write me off. That's fine with me. I don't claim that wisdom and everything is going to die when I do. But what I am saying is, what I'm presenting to you right now is a vision that I feel that the Lord has burdened my heart with, and I feel I am compelled to at least attempt it. And it's something bigger than I've ever done. There are a number of churches worldwide that I'm affiliated with that I want to bring aid to. Not just to help the pastors and their families. I want to do that. But I'm talking about helping the brethren, the families within those churches, in those nations, that we can give them a relief package that's going to help them a little farther through this. How far we can go and what we can do, I don't know, but we can do something. I'm concerned about our churches in Egypt. I'm concerned about our churches in northern Iraq. There's a group of churches that I fellowship with and I'm a part from the beginning of my ministry that I'm concerned about in Mexico right now. These people have been shut down the whole time over there. And I'm just concerned. I want to help these families. I want to help and encourage us. I want them to be able to look to the church in America and understand that we're standing with them, that there is help coming. I just heard from Pastor Habib in Almenia and Pastor Rezek in Alcosia. And these men, you know, are not begging me for help. These men are just simply sharing at my request what's going on. And the people are frightened. The people are frightened there. These are new Christians. And they've never seen anything quite like this. And I feel it's such a powerful thing to be able to encourage our brethren right now, to be able to say, we're your family. We're standing with you. We're extending our hands. We're sacrificing out of our need as well. But we're able to help and we're going to help. And I think there's something godly in this. And so I'm attempting to raise $200,000 that's going to go into the hands of Christian families in Egypt, in northern Iraq, and in various parts of Mexico to help these people through this crisis until they get back on their feet and until this thing passes. And I want to invite you who are like-minded to join with me. And again, if this doesn't resonate with you, then don't trouble yourself and don't feel guilty because I made a challenge. And don't despise me either because I've done it. I'm doing what I feel the Lord has led me to do. Now let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. This is the conclusion of my message to you today. It's been a privilege for me to share with you in Hudson, New York. What a beautiful place you live in despite all the hardships that you've endured through this coronavirus. But your faith is something that really does sound out throughout the whole earth. And if there's ever a church that is filled with agape, it's your church, it's your pastoral staff, there's so much more I could say about that, but you've demonstrated your desire to help and to reach out more times than most people who know you even realize. I just want to say that it's been an honor for me to speak with you today, to share with you today. I'm not real comfortable doing videos on my computer. I don't feel like I've done a very good job at it, but I'm kind of a live preacher kind of guy and kind of sketchy at that sometimes. But I've shared as I could with you. I wish I could be with you live and see your faces and respond to what I feel in your spirits. But this is how we have to do this in these times. And so I'm just asking you to prayerfully consider what I'm saying and what I'm presenting today. This is not something that you can solve any more than I can solve, but we can do something together. And I'm praying that there's going to be a lot of other somebodies out there that are going to feel the call and the urgency there. You know, $200,000 isn't a great deal of money. It is to us individually. It's a lot to me, and frankly, it's more than I've ever raised in one appeal or one setting. It's many times beyond that. But I feel that we've always been faithful to get all the bang for the buck we can, and we'll stretch this, and we'll feed several thousand families with this worldwide. I'm talking many thousand families, Christian families that need our help. And I believe the morale boost, the faith boost, I believe it'll come back to us in a harvest that we're going to see and is already breaking loose. We're having revival in Egypt, of all places. In Egypt, we're having a revival that reminds me of when I was born again as a young man. It's real. It's happening there. We've had wonderful revival in our churches in Mexico. We've had wonderful revival in northern Iraq, and we've had favor there for years. And we've seen advances that we never thought would be possible in that atmosphere. And so God is moving. I believe there's an awakening that's coming here. I believe there's something that's going to be happening through you and for you, as I've actually prophesied to you there in Hudson. I believe that God is still going to do something special in New York State through your church, in things that you haven't even dreamed of. You have big vision, Hudson. You really do. You have a heart for the kingdom, but I honestly believe God has something in store for you that you're not prepared for, and that that you don't even anticipate could possibly come through yourselves. And I believe it's going to unfold, because I don't believe we're looking for revival anymore. I believe we're looking for a worldwide awakening of the nations. The days when the mountains are going to drop like sweet honey in a positive way, and the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I believe something wonderful is coming out of all of this. Yes, I see the potential for the Lord's coming, and He could come at any moment. He could come before this message comes to you. And I don't deny that this looks a lot like the last days that I've always anticipated. But my heart of hearts tells me that He wants a harvest. He wants a harvest. He wants a harvest like there's never been in all of human history. But it will not come with churches normal. It will not come the way we've been doing things. We've had 50 years since I've been a Christian, doing all we could do to save the world. And we still haven't done it. We haven't made a dent in that population out there. But I believe God is doing something that's going to accelerate and go beyond our efforts. I believe He's bringing us back to a place where when people look at us, they're going to see Christ again. They're not going to see a church. They're not going to see a program. They're not going to see personalities. They're not going to see all the religious rigmarole that is out there, the good, the bad, and the indifferent. I believe they're going to see Christ Himself. And it's going to come through people just like you and me. I think it's time to pray now. But let's take a moment right where you are in your homes. I'm aware that I'm speaking to many of you in your homes. Let's take a moment to pray. Join together with your family. Find a place to kneel down before the Lord. And just seek Him right now. If there's ever a time when God's people need to be crying out to Him, it's today. And you understand that I'm with you as well, on this side of the country, crying out to Him just as you are. The Lord bless you. Father, right now, in Jesus' name, I just pray that you're going to touch this beautiful congregation in Hudson, New York. Lord, that you're going to minister to Pastor Jerome and all of the staff there and all of the wonderful congregation that are all gathered, who've labored so faithfully over so many years. Lord, I pray that your presence is going to fill each home today, that you're going to touch those that don't know you. And Lord, I pray that the conviction, the honest agape conviction, the love of God conviction, will touch those that may be listening that do not know you, and that you're going to draw them to yourself. And I pause right there. If there's anyone listening to the sound of my voice, that you just happen to be listening in or joining your family, or you're there and you've never experienced Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. Religion doesn't cut it. I'm not preaching a religion here. I'm not even preaching a denomination or anything like that. I'm preaching about Jesus Christ, the living God, the one who knows where you're at, the one who sees you, who knows your name, who knows your address, who knows every flaw that you have, and yet loves you. And he's not here to condemn you. He's here to save you. And believe me, we all need a Savior. And there's only one name above every other name that we can be saved by. That's the name of Jesus Christ. And so if you're under the sound of my voice today and you don't know him, you could simply pray this prayer with me, and I believe God will touch you right where you are, but you're going to have to be sincere about it. Just repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I see my sins, I see my flaws and my failures, and I come to you a sinner. I ask you to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I ask that you create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me, that I can stand in your presence, that I can know you, that I can see beyond this life, that I can in the land of the living experience you and be prepared to meet you in eternity as well. I open the door to my heart. I ask you to come into my heart. Be the Lord of my life. I give you my life. And I will follow you from this time onward. And I make that commitment in your own name. I have decided to follow you, Lord Jesus. And this commitment I make in your name, the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.